Do you know the difference between cats and dogs? Do you know the difference? We've got one of each, and it's crystal clear who runs the household. A dog looks at you with those lovely big eyes, tongue hanging out, cocks its head, and you can see it's thinking, you know, you love me, you feed me, you care for me, you take me for walks, you must be God. And then the cat looks at you with those piercing green eyes. I must be God. Well, you know, there are cat people and there are dog people. There are tennis people and there are golf people. There are people who like to sleep with the windows open, and there are people who prefer to sleep with the windows closed, and they're normally married to each other. Some people keep a pen and notepad by the telephone, while other people just have children. There are breakfast people, and there are people who hate people who are breakfast people. There are A types, and then there are the rest. There are Tigger people, and there are Eeyore people. There are blue sky optimist people, and there are Chicken Little sky falling in people. And every team has at least one. Comes to finances, there are people and there are cash people and TJ Maxx, and I got some really nice today. There are Waitrose shoppers and there are Aldi shoppers. There are carefully balanced every month current account people, and there are others who shut their checkbook account down every 2 years and start over people. There are people with stockbrokers, and there are people perfectly capable of going broke without them, and you know who you are. Jesus says in our passage today that ultimately there are only two kinds of people. There are sheep people, and there are goat people. The question is, which are we? Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Jesus distinguishes between sheep and goats. And in our passage this morning, I hope that we will be able to identify ourselves. There are five very simple observations we can make from this passage. And the first is this: how we treat people will reveal our eternal destiny. How we treat people will reveal our eternal destiny. I didn't say how we treat people will determine our eternal destiny, but it will reveal it. Jesus says, verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" And then verse 41, "He will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" How we treat others reveals our eternal destiny. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we are saved by our good works, but our behavior demonstrates our paternity. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10 summarizes the basis upon which we are saved. By grace we are saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, we're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. We serve by grace. God, by his grace, saves, sanctifies, and equips us to serve him. But Jesus has told us ahead of time because he wants us to choose wisely. One of the most helpful books I've ever read is by Ken Blanchard. It's called The 1 Minute Manager. The 1 Minute Manager. He's probably one of the finest thinkers on motivation and leadership. His observations are incredibly simple. People who feel good about themselves produce good results. If you want your team, your staff, to produce good results, help them to feel good about themselves. But one of his more radical ideas, which he tried out when he was a university lecturer, was very radical, and it didn't go down well with some of his colleagues. On the first day of the new academic year, he gave his students the exam paper he was going to give them at the end of the year. He told them the questions he was going to ask them at the end of the year. He told them ahead of time, so they knew what was coming. And then he spent the rest of the year showing them how to answer the questions. Why did he do that? Because he wanted them to pass. He wanted them to succeed. He wanted them to get A grade. Every one of them. It would be up to them whether they did or not. Did they understand the questions? Did they understand what was expected of them? You know, God feels exactly the same way about you and I. He wants us to win. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to be part of his flock. And so he's told us ahead of time what the finals, what the exam, is going to include. You know, sometimes we have a distorted picture of God. Let me give you an example. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, God says, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" God wants the wicked saved. He wants to turn pagans into missionaries. The same message is found in the New Testament. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." God wants us all to be in his flock, to come to a knowledge of the truth. So how we treat others reveals our eternal destiny. Because, secondly, how we treat others reveals the state of our relationship with Jesus. How we treat others reveals the state of our relationship to Jesus. Jesus says, verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to drink. He didn't say that, did he? He said, "I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And then what does he say in verse 42 and 43? "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." See, the test is very simple. When you see another person in need, how are you treating them? Now, some argue that Jesus is referring to the Jewish people when he says, "these brothers and sisters of mine." Well, that cannot be sustained from the Gospels. Because earlier in Mark chapter 3, Jesus insists that only those who do God's will are his brothers and sisters. Mark 3, Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, my sister, and my mother." So we have a responsibility, first and foremost, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But is that the limit of our responsibility? I don't think so. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? What should we do towards our enemies? We should love our enemies. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Why? Because that will change his attitude to you. And when Jesus replied to the lawyer who asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Draw a line for me, Jesus. Tell me who I have responsibility for and who I can ignore. Jesus turns it around and says, "What kind of neighbor are you to anyone you meet?" You see, Jesus expects us to show compassion toward whoever we meet in need. That person becomes our neighbor. You see, how we treat them by God's grace may lead them into his family too, or it may turn them off his family by the way we treat them. The Apostle John put it like this in 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," but hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God who he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. First observation, how we treat others reveals our eternal destiny. Because secondly, how we treat others reveals the state of our relationship to Jesus. Thirdly, how we treat others reveals our heart condition. How we treat others reveals our heart condition. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" You see, they're surprised because they didn't recognize what? They didn't recognize who they were serving. When we're in a right relationship with God through Christ, when we're filled with his Spirit, serving his cause is second nature. We'll be unaware of what we're doing because our focus will be on showing compassion and mercy to the stranger, caring for the sick, caring for the prisoner. You see, we love because he first loved us. It's out of gratefulness that we serve. How we treat others reveals our eternal destiny, because how we treat others reveals the state of our relationship to Jesus, because how we treat others reveals our heart condition. Fourthly, because how we treat others is how we are treating Jesus. Verse 40. The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of these least of my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And then verse 45. "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." When you express your faith by way of mercy or compassion or love toward others, do you realize that you are doing so to Jesus? Proverbs says this, Proverbs 19 verse 17. "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, because behind the poor is the Lord. He is the Lord of our possessions as well as our souls and bodies." The writer to Hebrews put it like this: "God will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them." And Jesus goes one stage further in Matthew 10 verse 40. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me." How we treat others reveals our eternal destiny, because how we treat others reveals the state of our relationship to Jesus, because how we treat others reveals our heart condition, because how we treat others is how we are treating Jesus. And finally, the fifth observation we can make from these verses is that ultimately, how we treat others is precisely the way Jesus will treat us. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life, verse 46. See, this surely is our greatest motivation, our greatest incentive. Jesus has told us beforehand what is going to happen when he returns. He's going to separate the people of the world into two groups, the sheep people and the goat people. And he's told us because he loves us, because he wants to move us from being goat people to sheep people. He wants us to choose. He wants us to follow him, to join his flock. That's why we celebrate at Easter his death in our place. John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." See, that's his promise. God never intended us to live alone. He never intended us to be orphans. You know, sheep will not survive one night alone. Goats can, sheep can't. Sheep need constant attention. They need constant protection. They need a shepherd. They need the company of the flock to stay warm, to grow to maturity as God intends. That is why God created the church. The church is the flock. That's why we need to be members of a church family. Here and only here, God can meet our deepest needs. I hope in the autumn we're going to be looking again at Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. What on earth am I here for? It's one of the best books that you can possibly read. God has given us, meets our five most deepest needs here in a local church. A purpose to live for, created to know him and to worship him. People to live with, brothers and sisters in his family. Principles to live by, the scriptures show us how to become like Christ. A profession to live out. We have good news to share with others and power to live on. He's given us his Holy Spirit to equip and enable us to become like Christ. There is no other place on earth where we can find all five benefits in one place at the same time. Worship helps us to focus on God. Fellowship helps us to face life's problems together. Discipleship helps us to grow up. Ministry helps us to exercise our gifts and talents, and evangelism helps us to fulfill our mission. That's why we exist as a church, to be Christ's flock. We are Christ's church, and not just Christ Church. It's not just a noun. And that's why we take membership seriously. Why in 2 weeks' time on Easter Sunday, when we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we will renew our commitment to each other and to him through our membership covenant. See, we need one another. We need our gifts and talents to help one another. That's why we place such a strong emphasis on serving. Last week I said, let's ban the word volunteer, because volunteers do not serve and servants do not volunteer. We believe in every member ministry. We encourage everyone to find a place of service in Christ Church and through Christ Church into the community. If you are not presently on one of our serving teams, then pick up one of the ministry team leaflets which are at the back or in the rack. Take it home and read it and reflect prayerfully on how God would have you serve in and through Christ Church. Bring it back and stick it in the collection plate, maybe next week. One final thing. I invite you just to look at your hands. You probably have got two, and hopefully they're clean, but just look at your hands. Do you remember what your hands looked like when you came into the world? Today we're thanking our mothers. Remember the day you were born? Well, maybe you don't remember the day you were born. A mother will remember the day you were born. But when we came into the world, our hands were clenched. And every time someone put their finger in yours, you'd wrap your hand around it and hang on tight. You would not let go. It's an instinctive reaction. And then as a toddler, you started grabbing rattles and little toys. And when another child came in your direction and wanted to take one away from you, you learned your very first word, mine. And you held on tight. And then you got to school and you hung on tightly to bicycle handlebars and pencils and other things. And then at senior school, you hung on to your best friend's hands and wouldn't let go. And at college, you probably hang on to different kind of stuff that we don't want to talk about today. But when you left college, you hang on to your diploma or your degree with two hands. And as you started your career, you grab the lowest rung of the ladder and you hang on. And through your life, you've been climbing that ladder, clutching. Someday retirement will come and you'll hang on to golf clubs and gardening tools and pension funds and social security. And when you come to the end of your life, maybe you'll be hanging on to canes and walkers and Zimmer frames. And you know what happens often in the final moments of our lives? We will clutch the edge of the bed or the hand of a loved one. And then we will die and we will release our grip. See, by nature, we are clutches. We are clutches. It doesn't matter who it is or what tries to convince us to release our grip. We have a reflective response that comes to giving up something that's dear to us, especially our money. Because clutching is like breathing. It just comes naturally. But when we become members of Christ's flock, His will is that we begin to open our hands. As we hold on to His hand, that our other hand will be open. We will see the opportunities to share His love with others in practical ways. And what we find is that as we open our hands and as we use them in His service, then our hands become more like His. More like His. And the surprising thing is that when we open our hands, we become visible expressions of God's hands toward others. Charles Wesley wrote 9,000 poems, of which 6,500 became hymns. 6,500 hymns he wrote. But he said once he'd gladly give them all up. He'd gladly exchange 6,500 hymns for one, just one, that a colleague had written. He would exchange them all for the privilege of having written one hymn that sums up the passage we've been looking at this morning. It was written by Isaac Watts in 1707 when he was 31 years old. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Invite the music group to come out, and we're going to sing that hymn together as a prayer, our prayer this morning, a prayer of dedication and an affirmation that we are sheep people and not goat people.